We're going to begin reading in chapter 4 of Acts, so turn in your Bibles there to verse 36, and we'll begin reading there. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, Yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. I'm going to keep reading just a few more verses because I'm going to make a comment about these next few verses in the message. Verse 12, At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more, believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father, we come before you this morning with thankful hearts for the blessings that are ours on account of your wondrous grace toward us in Christ. We are the church of Jesus Christ, and Lord, as such, we have great privilege and we have great responsibility, and we are at all times utterly dependent upon your grace and your mercy. So we turn to you together with hearts united to look to you to bless us this morning. Lord, we praise you for your omnipotence, your omnipresence, your omniscience. We praise you, Lord, that you are infinite in all your glorious attributes and you are worthy to be praised. And we do praise you this morning. And we ask that you give us attendant hearts and minds to do that, fully engaged in a relationship with you this morning. Lord, we pray that you would bless your people today, bless the reading of your word, the proclamation of your word, and effect in it exactly what you intend to accomplish today. Father, we pray for ourselves. We ask that you attend to our needs. We have many. We pray for the offices and officers of this church, for the elders, for the deacons, and ask, Lord, that you give much holiness and wisdom and grace to each one. We pray for every individual member of Believer's Chapel, Lord, that you might give us hearts of obedience, that you might give us a zeal for service, that you might unite us in love because of the love which you have for us. Father, we pray for the sick. We pray for those who are suffering for one reason or another, some who are in a dire physical situations. Lord, we pray for healing according to your will. We pray for those that are suffering with the sick and ask your blessings of peace and mercy that come from you. Lord, we thank you on this Memorial Day observance for the way in which you have superintended the history of our country, for how you have raised up men and women to fight courageously and to defend our freedoms, and for the blessings of the freedom of worship that we have on account of that. And we ask, Lord, in your mercies, that you would preserve that peace and that safety and that freedom for many, many years to come. Lord, we are mindful of our leaders, national leaders, local leaders, and we pray for great wisdom for them. They need wisdom today. We pray for selfless leadership at the executive and legislative levels, at the judicial level. Lord, we pray for integrity in our leaders and for those that lead our city as well. So now, Lord, we look to you and ask that you bless us today, bless us this evening when we gather to remember our Savior, the Lord Jesus. May it be a time of love and worship and wonder at him. And bless us now, Lord, as we sing our next hymn. May our time together be honoring to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of Ananias and Sapphira is one of the most fascinating and strange accounts in the Bible, how this couple, members of the church, sold a piece of property and gave some of it to the church, but not all. And Peter's confrontation with first Ananias and then Sapphira and their surprising sudden death, which Peter clearly infers at least was brought about by the Lord. Some have compared this with the fate of Achan in Joshua 7. You remember Achan. At the beginning of Israel's conquest of the promised land, the Lord directed them to the city of Jericho and gave them strict instructions that they were to attack the city and destroy it completely, putting it under his ban, which required that they spare no one in the city, man or woman, young or old, and it prohibited them from taking anything from the city as booty or treasure. But Achan secretly took some of the things under the ban, a beautiful mantle that he saw in one of the homes, and some silver and gold, and he hid them inside his tent in the Israelite camp. This sin, you remember, led to Israel's subsequent defeat at the city of Ai and loss of life there. And when Joshua and the elders of Israel fell before the Lord in despair and bewilderment, God told them that they had sinned, that someone within the nation had taken some of the things under the ban and disobeyed him. So Joshua called all of the tribes together, and through the drawing of lots, they discovered Achan's sin. They went to his tent, and they found the items that he had stolen in defiance of the ban, and then they brought out Achan and all his family and all his belongings into an open place. And Joshua said to him, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." Then all Israel stoned them to death and burned them with fire. And the book of Joshua reports that the Lord then turned from the fierceness of his anger. It was an act of defiance and deceit that brought trouble upon Israel, and it interrupted the victorious progress of the people of God. So too, here in our passage this morning in Acts 5, some would say the deceit of Ananias and Sapphira was a threat to the great march of the gospel from Jerusalem to ultimately the ends of the earth. And there is much for us to learn from it, because most of us are susceptible to the kind of sin that tripped up Ananias and Sapphira. We began our scripture reading in the 36th verse of chapter 4 because Luke introduces us there to Barnabas in order to give us a contrast between his purity and devotion to the Lord and this tragic husband and wife who occupy the spotlight of our story. Barnabas is a prominent New Testament figure. He plays a fairly large role in the book of Acts as an especially gifted member of the church in Jerusalem, often given, it seems, important tasks to perform, most notably in the case of the newly converted Saul of Tarsus. He eventually became a companion of the Apostle Paul and a dedicated missionary. In every instance, we find Barnabas to be above reproach, interested only in the furthering of the kingdom and the welfare of God's people. So when we read here in Acts of his generosity, how he sold this piece of property and gave the proceeds of it to the church, we can't imagine that he did it with a lot of fanfare, drawing attention to himself. That would have been contrary to the image that we have of him in the book of Acts. But his was the kind of action that would have drawn a lot of attention once it became known. We can imagine the kinds of compliments that might have been thrown his way. How selfless. What a generous man. Barnabas, so Christ-like. That's the kind of reputation most people would like to have. Which one of us hasn't, in our weaker moments, had visions of grandeur about ourselves, imagining all the wonderful things that people are thinking about us and saying about us? Well, that apparently was the case with Ananias and Sapphira. We know very little about them. There's no reason to believe that they were not true believers, that they were not members in good standing in the church. They observed the example of Barnabas, realized that they too had a piece of property that they could sell and take the proceeds and bring it in to the apostles and lay it at the apostles' feet, just like Barnabas, that great man of God. And I think they must have decided to do that and even made known to the apostles that that was their intent, just to prepare them for the generous gift, to let them know in advance what they had planned to do. That's evident in Peter's response in verses 3 and 4. What clearly had been communicated to them, whether just verbally or in some kind of formal agreement, what they were going to do was, in essence, donate the property to the church. But somewhere along the way, maybe from the beginning, their actual plans differed from what they were representing to everyone. Luke tells us in verse 2 that Ananias, in collusion with his wife, kept back some of the price for himself and ended up bringing only a portion of it to the apostles. It's an interesting word translated kept back. It conveys a little more than just the idea of retaining. It really means to misappropriate. In Titus 2, verse 10, it's translated as pilfer. And in the Septuagint version of Joshua, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the word used of what Achan did when he retained or kept back for himself some of the booty that was prohibited by the ban. So the keeping back was not a neutral act, but a sinful act. What Ananias and Sapphira actually did could have been a neutral act, though. Peter indicates that in verse 4. This was a generous, loving community, but it was not a communistic community, as some are wont to infer from the description given by Luke in the latter part of chapter 4, where he describes their selflessness and characteristic voluntary surrender of their own personal rights. It wasn't a forced sharing or a forced surrender of their property. Peter indicates that when he tells Ananias, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? It was Ananias's to do with how he pleased. Nor were he and Sapphira required to donate all of the proceeds when they did sell the property. Peter adds, and after it was sold, was it not under your control? This was their personal property, both in its original form, whatever it was, and later when they liquidated it. It was their property. There was an ongoing right to private property in the early church. So, they didn't have to sell it. They didn't have to give it all. They could have given only a portion. Their sin was not in keeping some of the proceeds of the sale for themselves. Neither was their sin in not giving all the proceeds to the church. Their sin was in saying one thing and doing another. Their sin was one of hypocrisy. Also probably of covetousness. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be just like Barnabas. They envied the esteem in which he was held. The desire to boost our reputation before others is often a strong one. Ego often plays a role in the things that men do. Václav Havel, the Czech writer and dramatist who became the first president of the Czech Republic, was awarded in 1991 the Sonning Prize for Outstanding Contributions to European Culture. And in his acceptance speech for the award ceremony, Havel chose to explore the motivations behind people's search for power, especially political power. He identified three motivations. Altruism, a sincere desire to improve the lives of others and to promote worthy ideals. Another was pleasure, just the pure enjoyment of the perks that power affords. And the third was self-affirmation, or ego. To attain to position and power is to gain the respect of others. It's an intoxicating feeling to know that those around you hold you in esteem and think highly of you. Well, that's what Ananias and Sapphira desired. They wanted the same esteem that Barnabas had obtained. They must have thought, if not consciously, at least subconsciously, they must have thought, you know, I wish people thought as highly of us as they do of Barnabas. Wouldn't it be great to have the same kind of reputation and respect that he has? But the sad thing is, they were not like Barnabas. Barnabas loved the Lord above all else. And because he loved the Lord's people. The proof of that was found in the fact that he loved the Lord and the Lord's people even more than he did riches. That's a very difficult thing for most of us in practice to do. In practice, retaining money, preserving a nest egg, or enjoying the pleasures that money gives us often wins out in the decisions that we make. And that was the rich young ruler's downfall. Not only that, but Barnabas's motives were pure. He sacrificed the proceeds from the sale of his land and gave it to the church, not in order to receive recognition, but as an act of devotion and thanksgiving to God. What he did was real, and it was from the heart. It was honest. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be treated the way that Barnabas was treated, but they were not honest. They sold the property, looked at the money, saw how nice it was, and then kept back some of it for themselves while giving the rest, pretending to give it all. Maybe they thought it first that they'd give it all. But then it was there, and it was a good sum. Their gift was still a very generous gift, if only a portion of the total sum. It's expensive to live. No one will know. No one will know. Let's keep part of it and give the rest. They'll name one of the new Sunday school halls after us, won't they? Well, to all appearances, what Ananias and Sapphira did was the same thing that Barnabas had done. Both sold a property, both brought money from the sale and gave it to the church. The difference was what lay hidden in the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, I don't know how it didn't work. We're not told how Peter did find out. I suspect that the Lord revealed it to the apostle, and he acted in prophetic fashion. That was occasionally a prerogative of the apostles. But what Ananias and Sapphira thought was hidden was suddenly revealed. Peter knew what they had done. He understood the hypocrisy, and he confronted Ananias with his misdeed. He tells him, "You haven't lied to us, to men. You've lied to God." Deep down inside, Ananias must have known that was true. But he had trivialized it, tried to explain it away, ignore it, treat it as insignificant. That's what we often do. We have a tendency to want to compartmentalize our sins into trivial sins and major sins. But all sin, ultimately, is against God and must be measured in that way. And God deals with our sin, sometimes severely. We see that at various times in the Bible when what to our eyes seems to be a trivial sin, God deals with seriously. We've already mentioned Achan. He didn't take much from Jericho, just a few small things that caught his eye. But God dealt with his sin quickly and severely. Donald Gray Barnhouse preached a sermon once, some of you are familiar with it, entitled Men Whom God Struck Dead. And he includes in his sermon Ananias and Sapphira, along with Nadab and Abihu, those sons of Aaron who put strange fire on the altar before the Lord, and Uzzah, who in 2 Samuel 6 reached out and touched the Ark of God when it was being transported to Jerusalem, and he was struck dead. Barnhouse pointed out that in each case, the persons involved were not heathen, but they were part of the fellowship and the community of God's people, and they were engaged in each instance in some kind of worship or service. And all were struck dead for offenses that we would look at and think that they were trivial. But the one thing that all of these incidents have in common is that in each instance, it was a time of important new beginnings for God's people. And the Lord is zealous at those times to show his holiness and to impress upon his followers the critical necessity of holiness in their own lives. So I think this must be the case here. It's the best way to explain what to us seems to be a severe penalty and somewhat arbitrary. These were the beginning days of the church on earth after Christ had ascended to heaven and sent his Holy Spirit to indwell his people and then left these apostles to shepherd his church. The Lord wanted the church to know what the character of their body should be and how important it was that they be pure and live lives of integrity before himself and before the world to whom they were living representatives of Jesus Christ. The Lord's punishment of Ananias and Sapphira was what Dr. Johnson called a signal demonstration of how God feels about sin within the church and the damage it can do to his work within it. Peter asked Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart?" One of the things that you notice as you read the book of Acts is how Luke illustrates over and over the pointed attempts of Satan to squelch this rapidly growing body of believers and the ongoing war being waged by the devil against the Lord and against his kingdom. These are the people of God, and they're engaged in a meaningful way in expanding the kingdom of God, and so Satan attacks. First, he attacks through physical violence and persecution. Earlier in chapter 4 of Acts, Peter and John are arrested and threatened, and then in this chapter, in chapter 5, later on, they're jailed by the Sanhedrin. Stephen is stoned to death in chapter 7. Saul came along, and he persecuted the church. The apostle James was put to death by Herod. So Satan attacked him physically, for sure. Eventually, he attacks them through the simple distraction of business in this growing body of people. In chapter 6, Luke records how he sought to deflect the apostles from their primary responsibilities of prayer and teaching by preoccupying them with the administration of tables. And then here, he attacks from the inside through moral corruption and compromise. It may have been just one couple who stumbled in this way, but one person's sin has a way of affecting the whole body. It has a leavening effect. Sin is contagious, and Satan loves to attack in this way. He finds it very effective to penetrate a thriving community of believers through the disobedience of just one or two people. Whenever and wherever believers and churches are engaged in the work of the ministry and are active and obedient to the Lord and to His service, we can be assured that Satan is paying attention. And that's what we see here in Acts chapter 5. Just look back a few verses in your Bible in chapter 4 to verses 32 and 33 and 34. This was a congregation of one heart and soul. They had unity. They shared all things with each other. And the apostles were giving powerful testimony to the resurrection of Christ. There was abundant grace upon them all. And there wasn't a needy person among them on account of the selfless love that they had for each other. It appeared to be the ideal church. But Ananias and Sapphira show just how unnatural that brief life of the Jerusalem church was. There is no ideal church. I know that's painful for some to come to grips with. Someone once told Spurgeon that they were leaving his church to go find the perfect church, and Spurgeon replied to him, you know, he was a witty guy. He said, well, when you find it, please don't join it, because you'll ruin it. I suppose there have been people over the years who think they've found the perfect church. Maybe someone has even come to Believer's Chapel and thought that for a short period of time. They've come here, they've heard Dan Duncan preaching or Dr. Johnson preaching. They've come to our Lord's Supper meeting and they begin to think, you know, I think I've found it. But eventually, they get to know us a little better, don't they? And soon they become disappointed, maybe a little angry. I know the Lord has blessed our church, blessed Believer's Chapel in a great way, but we're not the perfect church, not by a long shot. And we must always, always be on the alert for Satan, that he not disrupt us and attack us and find in us an unprotected area through which he can attempt to bring down our testimony and dampen our witness for Jesus Christ. Satan never rests, and neither must we. Well, in Ananias' case, the Lord reacted quickly to his sin and to Satan's attempt to infiltrate the church through his disobedience. Ananias fell down and breathed his last. It's instructive to read carefully what Peter said to him. And while it was true, as expressed in verse 3, that Satan had filled his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, it was also true, as Peter goes on to say in verse 4, that Ananias had conceived this deed in his heart. There could be no blaming this all on Satan. His sin came out of the corruption of his own heart, and it caused him to desire more the riches of the world and the acclaim of his friends and his fellow church members than the pleasure of God and his obedience to him. He may have thought that he was deceiving, you know, just deceiving only a little. He may have thought he was deceiving the men of the church, but in reality, he was lying to God. He bore the responsibility for that, and God held him accountable for it. And when he fell down dead, Luke writes in verse 5, that great fear came over all who heard of it. We can certainly imagine that. Verse 6 describes how they disposed of the body of Ananias. Some of the young men took his body, wrapped it up, and then carried it out and buried him. That was common practice in this day of age, to bury the body quickly for sanitary reasons, to avoid ceremonial defilement. About 3 hours later, Sapphira came in. That's what I'd call late for church, 3 hours late. Sapphira knew nothing of what had happened to her husband, but she did know what they had together conspired to have done. Luke told us that in verse 2, that Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, had kept back some of the price of the sale for himself, with his wife's full knowledge. Peter actually gave Sapphira an open invitation to confess what they had done. He put it to her in a straight-up question, "Did you sell the land for this much?" But she persisted in the lie, and the same fate fell upon her as Peter knew that it would. He said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And Sapphira then immediately fell at his feet and breathed her last as well, and the same grim duty was performed by the young men who took her body out and buried it beside that of her husband. And again, Luke tells us in verse 11 that great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. And that ends Luke's account of the episode of Ananias and Sapphira. But he goes on in the next few verses to give something of a progress report on the state of the church there in Jerusalem and on the gospel ministry. That's something he does more than once in the book of Acts. And he chooses this place in the book to do it again, to give a progress report. And what he describes is an atmosphere filled with the power of God that elicited very different responses from the people who came into contact with them. Some were repulsed, but some were attracted to the church and to the preaching of the apostles. Luke says in verse 14 that all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. For those there that day in the church who witnessed Ananias and Sapphira's sudden death at the hand of God and saw them carried out and buried, no doubt the fear that they felt left them trembling. As surely they thought to themselves, "There but for the grace of God go I." I say surely, because they were no different than us, were they? And each of them must have looked into his own heart, as you and I would have, and seen hypocrisy and materialism and other personal failures. Kent Hughes, who for years preached at College Church in Wheaton, wrote, "We share Ananias' sin not when others think we are more spiritual than we are, but when we try to make others think we are more spiritual than we are." We do that, don't we? How sad it is, but it's true. We let slip in conversation some good deed that we have done, how we visited someone who was sick, or we gave someone who's going through hard times, some money. Or we talk about our prayer life in an exaggerated way. We explain carefully to an unwitting acquaintance exactly how we do constantly read the Bible. We nod knowingly when theological ideas are being discussed, for we already know exactly what's being talked about. We volunteer to friends that we just can't accept their invitation or make that particular event because we're just so tied up serving the Lord at the church. Or conversely, we say, you know, this lake house has been great for our family, but it hasn't kept us from the Lord and from His people. But more than anything, I think, we sit in these pews and we give thanks that God has not dealt with us as He dealt with Ananias and Sapphira. Sin is serious, and we sin every day. I sinned this week. A man called me on the phone. He had terrible phone manners. He was egotistical and rude. And I was rude right back at him. And I am guilty, as I think probably you are too, of having occasionally made others think that I'm more spiritual than I really am. But God in Christ is merciful. The judgment that came upon Ananias and Sapphira, though extreme, was for this life only. We have no reason to believe that they were not believers and that they did not go on to the reward that Christ has won for them. Their discipline was measured for the time in which they lived. And were God to discipline us in the same measure? Well, as Barnhouse said in his sermon, we'd need morgues in the basements of our churches, and we'd need three offices in the church: elders, deacons, and pallbearers. What the example of Ananias and Sapphira teaches us is that God is not indifferent to our sin. He is not indifferent to our disobedience. He's not indifferent to our hypocrisy. We ought not to lie to the Holy Spirit. Our deceitfulness, our sin, does not occur in a vacuum. It's harmful. Harmful to the testimony of the gospel, harmful to ourselves, and it's harmful to the church of God. Why have you troubled us? That's what Joshua asked Achan. What Achan had done in defying the ban and taking for himself something that was prohibited by the Lord directly affected the entire body of the people of God. They were hurt by it. They were damaged by the sin of Achan. And in the same way, sin and impurity does damage in the church. Just one heart, like the heart of Achan, or the two hearts of Ananias and Sapphira, can work great mischief in the church of Jesus Christ. Sin spreads, it metastasizes, and left unchecked, it will eat away at the effectiveness of a church body. That's why we must be diligent against it. We must corporately be willing to exercise biblical discipline against it. This vivid picture that we have here in our text this morning is a testimony to that. It is a signal demonstration of how God feels about individual sin in the church. But we must also individually guard our own hearts. The Proverbs teaches that. That's what we've learned these last few months. Guard your paths. Guard your hearts. Watch over your heart with all diligence. Proverbs 4:23. God is light. The Apostle John teaches in 1 John. We must walk in the light as He is in the light. Sin and darkness are incompatible with fellowship with God. Being indifferent to sin, or worse, denying sin, is to deceive and to lie against the truth. It's to lie against the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira could not commit their deceit and escape the light of God's eye. Our lives are transparent to Him. What the Lord would have us do is live our lives in the acknowledgement of that. He would have us live our lives in His presence without a covering above or a fence around us, but to be an open book before Him, which we are in reality anyway. And then when we do sin, as we will, we must confess our sin and rest in the mercy of God through the atoning work of Christ. The judgment of Ananias and Sapphira had a purifying effect on the church. Their unity was strengthened, and all but the committed were scared off. In verse 13, Luke says that none of the rest dared to associate with them. At the same time, many new believers were added to their number. Unlike in chapter 2, when Luke gives the number who believed on the day of Pentecost, he pegs it at about 3,000. He doesn't tell us the exact number in verse 14, only that all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. That's how the Lord grows His church. He does it through His Spirit, working through the faithful proclamation of His Word and through the obedience of His people. He even does it through the holy fear of the church in the face of discipline. That may seem to be an unusual way to go about it, but it's effective. I listened this week to a message that John MacArthur delivered at the most recent Shepherd's Conference on the topic of discipline in the church. And in the course of his message, he drew upon the example of Ananias and Sapphira. A point that he emphasized is really a dig at the church growth movement. But the point that he emphasized was this comment that Luke makes in verse 14 of chapter 5 of Acts. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. He said, so you want to do church growth, do you? Here's the strategy. You would like a church, wouldn't you, like verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Wouldn't that be the model church for the modern evangelical movement? That ought to be their verse. How do you make that happen? Oh, have God kill a few people at the offering. Be so righteous and so committed to the obedience of the Word of God that no one on his own will join the church. And then what will happen is the Lord will add to the church. That's the way the church grows legitimately. The Lord adds to the church. In spite of ourselves, in spite of the attacks of Satan, the Lord keeps growing His church, and He will continue to do that until all of His sheep are gathered in and the Lord Jesus Christ comes again for judgment and to establish His kingdom. In the meantime, the lesson for us is to be diligent, to be on the alert. Peter, who witnessed firsthand God's zeal for holiness and the sanctity of His church, later wrote in his epistle in 1 Peter, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith. That exhortation came with a promise a few verses later, that the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Well, may God give us that grace here in Believer's Chapel to resist the devil and live lives, each one of us, you and me, that are transparent before our holy God and our Savior. For Ananias and Sapphira, their discipline was severe indeed. But for any of you who may be here this morning, in unbelief, without the saving knowledge of Christ, the Word of God proclaims to you that your destiny is much more grave even. But God offers forgiveness in Christ and in the atoning work that he accomplished for sinners on the cross. In him there is salvation and the promise of eternal life. And as this same Peter told those who had earlier arrested him in chapter 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So come to Christ. Believe in him. Believe in the one who is the eternal Son of God. And yet, even though he existed in the form of God, he came to earth and became men just like we are, facing the same temptations that we face. So come to him who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. And he was obedient to God to the point of death, even death on the cross. Come to him and receive forgiveness of sins. As soon as you do that in faith, God will make you his child and bring you into the family of God. May God help you to do that this morning. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Father, we are your people. Our lives are laid out before your eyes. And so, Lord, we thank you for the mercy and grace that you have extended toward us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we give you thanks that he took our sins upon himself and bore them on the cross at Calvary so that your righteous wrath against us could be satisfied. And Lord, we thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our communion. And we pray, Lord, that we might, by his enabling power, more and more keep in step with his direction. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.